but see, actually, really cool. So let me go get a seat. I want to sit right in front. Are you okay sitting in the front? Okay, I'm going to be right in front.
Can I ask anyone please to take their seats, or if I could be starting in a couple of minutes' time. You can make your way to your seats at the back. Those who are drinking coffee, you leave your coffee cups outside too, and make your way inside.
Okay, can we get people to come inside?
That's
a really good.
And it's area, and it's coming from everywhere. We don't know just about it, so I hope anybody will wait here.
It's very good.
Okay.
Here.
Give me the signal. Not 10 yet.
Yeah, we are breaking 11 o'clock, so you can make your way out and have a coffee that you might have to give up right now. And Rabbi Greisbitz is about to start at 11:15, where Rabbi Alex Israel will begin the third of his series on Shlomo HaMelech. So that's at 11:15. So Rabbi Greisbitz will start in another minute. Thank you.
Well, the last couple of weeks has been a very nice. Huge expense, I understand.
I can imagine. Can't even use it on Shabbos. So.
There's no loop, apparently. But, let's complain. I'll just round the last few people in up, and then I'll press the button.
Okay. Hello.
I met you 3 years ago at the Shabbaton, and you were the rabbi for the Goldbergers.
That's true. Very nice, good memory.
Good to see you again. And I sent regards last time to Menashe.
Thank you.
And his father.
Thank you. You made all the hour, you're visiting?
No. I'm visiting Diane Ram and
Very
Jeff
nice.
Ram.
Yeah. Okay, good to have you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'll put you on.
Okay.
Force people to write.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Good morning, everyone, and I hope the new sound system will make me more audible than perhaps usual. We're continuing our discussion of Tanya and the philosophy of Chabad. Again, let me point out that when we discussed the Vilna Gaon's opposition to Chassidus. So part of his opposition, not the only reason, was he felt that an emphasis on internal spiritual emotion might contravene halachic detail. Meaning to say, if a person constantly thinks about the notion that I have to love God and I have to have feelings of closeness to Hashem, then what's the difference if I say Shema before 9:15 or I say at 9:16? And therefore the Vilna Gaon thought that chas v'shalom there would be a diminution of adherence to halachic detail, and the highfalutin word, and we discussed this even in our kuzari shir, is the antinomian tendencies of early chassidut. Now that's a kind of an academic term, but that indeed was the problem. I just want to point out that the Magid of Mezirich himself, was fully aware of this potential problem. And one has to know that he had commissioned the greatest halachic scholar of his Talmidim, who happened to be Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, as a young man, to write a new Shulchan Aruch, setting out in great detail the exact, precise halachic rules that Hasidim were supposed to follow. Let me point out, this was not a unique Shulchan Aruch for Hasidim, but this was a restatement and a reworking of the Shulchan Aruch, incorporating all of the commentaries, the Rishonim and the Achronim. This is called, to this day, Shulchan Aruch Harav. Unless you're Chabad, well, you just call it Shulchan Aruch. But indeed, for most of us, Shulchan Aruch is Rav Yosef Karo. And this is Shulchan Aruch Harav. And the Shulchan Aruch Harav is a universally accepted halachic authority. Whether you're Hasidim or non-Hasidim, the Mishneh Berurah quotes it a lot. The Aruch HaShulchan quotes it a lot. It was one of the main sources of the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. So one has to know that in addition to the Tanya and some other works in Kabbalah, like Likutei Torah and Torah Or, the Shulchan Aruch Harav is really one of the great, great Gedolei HaPoskim for Hasidim and Misnagdim. Now, let me point out too that one might ask the question, well, why did he have to write a new Shulchan Aruch? What's wrong with the old Shulchan Aruch? One has to understand that the Shulchan Aruch Harav is an especially beautiful work because it doesn't only give rules, it gives the logic, it gives the reasoning, it gives the derivation from the Gemara, how do you get to the rule. It actually does much more than the Shulchan Aruch itself does. And many people in the yeshiva world will actually learn the Shulchan Aruch Harav, not so much for the final Psak Halacha, but to understand an area. It's almost an unparalleled work in terms of the beauty and clarity of the explanation of the halacha. What is the Oraisa? What is Durabanan? What is Minhag? All of these different things are addressed so carefully. What will passel something, you know, after the fact, and what is only a heder mitzvah? The Shulchan Aruch sometimes doesn't differentiate. Shulchan Aruch just says, do this. But the Rav Shneur Zalman is Minateach. He analyzes each of these different levels so you understand exactly where everything is coming from. So in a sense, why did the Magid Mishnah commission the writing of this Shulchan Aruch? And that was written even before the Tanya. And the reason is because the Magid Mishnah understood that the emphasis on emotion and connection to God may paradoxically undermine halachic detail, and the Mezritcher Magid himself anticipated what the Vilna Gaon saw as a potential problem. Now you can also understand the wisdom of why the Magid dispatched Rav Shneur Zalman to meet with the Vilna Gaon, because of all of the Talmidim, Rav Shneur Zalman was the closest to the Vilna Gaon in terms of detailed halachic orientation. And as you know the rest of the story, the Vilna Gaon refused to meet him, but nevertheless, we have to say the Mezritcher Magid gave it his best shot by sending Rav Shneur Zalman to meet the Vilna Gaon. Now, normally, when you look at a sefer, we do not pay attention to the title page. The title page is the title, and often it is written by the printer or by somebody. But the title page of the Tanya is worthy to spend a little bit of time, because Rav Shneur Zalman wrote his own description of what this sefer is, and therefore one should pay attention to how the author wrote. I mentioned last week the extraordinary painstaking detail that Rav Shneur Zalman put into the Tanya. It took him 20 years, and it's not a very big book. He rewrote it several times, and he mentioned that every vav, whether you put a vav between two words, he would spend 6 weeks. Probably a guzma, but he would spend 6 weeks whether he should put in a vav or not put in a vav. So as a result, even his description of the title is worthy of great, great notes. So I'm going to read you how he describes his title. The name of the book, according to the Rav Shneur Zalman, is Sefer Likutei Amarim, which means an anthology of sayings, and the Hasidim all explain that this is the humility of the author, that he claims that this is not a chiddush. I'm not saying anything new. I am simply gathering together different statements of Chazal, Medrash, Gemara, Zohar, Rambam, Kuzari, etc., and therefore Likutei Yamarim. But there's a double entendre here. Let me explain the double entendre, because everything in the Tanya is at least double, sometimes triple, quadruple, or more. And that is, on one hand, it's an anthology, or so the author claims, it's only an anthology, although it's not, but that's what the author says. On the other hand, it is also a collection of his sayings, because if you remember, the genesis of the Tanya were the yechidus, the private audiences he had with many of his chassidim, in which he would give them hadracha, he would give them guidance in how to serve Hashem. As I say, he was not particularly interested in the philosophical, theological issues of the Middle Ages. How do you know there's God? How do you know there's revelation? Everybody who came to him assumed that already. He was not dealing with people who didn't understand this. But these were people who wanted to know how to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how to have joy in Avodas Hashem, how to feel love of God and fear of God. And they would go to him b'yechidus, and he would spend hours and hours and hours answering questions. But he noticed over time, number one, he was running out of time. There were too many people because, Baruch Hashem, his chassidim were growing. But number two, he noticed that although every individual is different, but every individual is also the same. Meaning he began to notice, you probably noticed right away, that people had similar types of dilemmas and similar types of questions. And therefore he figured, instead of my having to deal with the same question 100 times in private conversation, I will write down answers to these questions, ways of approaching these questions, and then if people need further elaboration, they can either go to me, or they could go to wise spiritual advisors, which to this very day, Chabad has a whole institution called Mashpiyim, both when the Rebbe was alive, and of course even now even more so, Mashpiyim, which in the yeshiva world we would call a mashgiach, but a mashpia is someone who is designed to unlock Hasidic teachings, how to apply it to your life. And by the way, Rosh Nir Zalman says in the Hakdama that when he calls upon the wise people of the community to help people apply these teachings to real life, he says to them, please do not fake modesty, meaning don't say, I can't do it, I'm not good enough to give people guidance. He says, it is no mitzvah to be modest when you have the capacity to help people in giving them advice. So he actually says to the mashpiyim, etc., don't have fake modesty here. If people need you to how to apply these teachings, help them. So Likutei Yamarim, I'm suggesting, is a double entendre. It is both an anthology of things that other people said, and it's an anthology of the advice that Rav Shneur Zalman gave over a number of years to individual Hasidim, in which, you know, this becomes almost an FAQ, right? Frequently answered or frequently asked questions, because people were asking the same types of questions, so he gives them a general framework. Okay. Now, Likutei Yamarim, we are told, has several parts. And the first part of Likutei Yamarim, which is the biggest part, more than 50 chapters, is called the Book of Beinonim, the Book of the Middle of the Roaders. I'll come back to that. Now, let me just mention the other parts of the book, some of which were published later. In other words, the first part of Tanya that was published is the Sefer Shel Beinonim, the Book of the Middle of the Roaders, and that is the largest part of the Tanya. Then part two of the Tanya is Shar HaYichud V'Hemuna, the gate or the portal of unity and faith. This is a more difficult section, but it's much smaller. And this is where Rav Shneur Zalman expounds the idea of God in everything, the immanence of God in all things, which created a great, that itself was a great issue of controversy with the Vilna Gaon, Shar HaYichud V'Hemuna. The third part is Igeres HaTshuva. It is a pastoral letter dealing with the process of repentance from sin. And based on the Ari's writings, it's highly Kabbalistic, but he talks about lower tshuva and higher tshuva. That's part three. Part four is Igeres HaKodesh. It's a number of letters that he wrote to his Hasidim over a number of years. And some of these letters are very interesting. Some of them involve giving tzedakah. Some of them involve rules regarding davening. I think I told you he insisted that all minyanim under his following have at least an hour for shacharit. And if someone has to go to work, then he should not be the Baal Tefillah. The Baal Tefillah should be someone who could give it an hour. And he talks about not talking during davening. And I think I mentioned last week that he warns people, I will have spies that will be watching you. And if you are talking or not responding properly, you will not be permitted to have yechidus with me when you come and visit. So that's Igeres. Oh yes, and Igeres HaKodesh is also a very famous letter in where he tells his Hasidim, don't bother me with physical and material questions. Don't ask me where you should invest your money. Don't ask me where you should work or what you should do for a living. I am here to be a spiritual guide. We will take our moments of yechidus for Torah, Avoda, Kirvat Elokim, the gashmius of matters, go to somebody else. This was radically different than most Hasidic rebbes in Poland, who kind of took charge of everything. And I have to say, it was even radically different than Chabad became in later years. But the Alter Rebbe said, do not come to me for gashmiut, we come only for ruchniut. And the final part is kuntras acharon, which just means a concluding, like an epilogue, which simply kind of adds different Kabbalistic ideas to the Tanya, right? So we have five parts. We have Sefer Shel Beinonim, we have Shar HaYichud V'Yamuna, we have Igeres HaTshuva, Igeres HaKodesh, and we have Kuntras Acharon. Now, technically, based on the author's own statement, the title Sefer Shel Beinonim only applies to part one of the Tanya. It does not apply to the whole work. That's what he says. Chelek Rishon is called Sefer Shel Beinonim. However, for reasons that are not entirely clear, maybe there was just a mistake, eventually Sefer Shel Beinonim became an alternative name for all five parts of the Tanya. And again, it's a little confusing why, because that was clearly not Rav Schneur Zalman's nomenclature. Okay. I'm going to come back and see why this is called Sefer Shel Beinonim, because as I began last week, the whole concept of Beinoni is very, very, very central to this new branch of Hasidus that the Alter Rebbe invented, which is called the Hasidus of Chabad. He invented it. So when people ask, you know, when did the Alter Rebbe become a Lubavitcher? I mean, he invented it. I mean, there wasn't that until he established it. So he became a Lubavitcher when he became a Rebbe and developed the philosophy of Sefer Shel Beinonim. Now, let me point out that the Tanya is therefore written for those of us that are Beinoni. Now, you might think that means, oh, the Tanya is only for mediocre people. Well, we will see that a Beinoni is actually a very, what we would normally call a very, 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 very great tzaddik. That a Beinoni is like the highest tzaddik you will ever see in your life. Then, of course, the question becomes, so what's a tzaddik, you know, if a Beinoni is such a righteous person? But according to Chabad tradition, the Alter Rebbe wrote another version, which was called the Sefer for the Tzaddikim, and that got burnt because the world was not deserving of having such a book. But there's also a tradition among Hasidim that the Alter Rebbe's older colleague, his co-Talmud of the Magid of Mezerich, Rev Elimelech of Lizhensk, who started Hasidus in Poland, and he wrote a very, very famous Hasidic work, the Noam Elimelech. And the Noam Elimelech was the one who really taught you only become close to God if you attach yourself to the Rebbe that has almost supernatural powers, as opposed to the Alter Rebbe who rejected that idea. Again, what Chabad became later is another question, but the Alter Rebbe absolutely rejected the notion of the Rebbe as the superhuman person that you hold on to and he lifts you up. Rather, the Rebbe's goal was to give you the tools to lift yourself up in your relationship to God. That's why the Alter Rebbe refused to do miracles, although sometimes he broke down. That's why the Alter Rebbe refused to get involved in the Gashmias of people's lives, because he said he is a teacher and a madrich, he is not a miracle worker. The Noam Elimelech, on the other hand, developed the Hasidus of Rebbe dependence, miracle working, and the like. So in the Hasidic world, it is said, the Noam Elimelech is the book of the Tzadikim, because it describes the supernatural qualities of the Rebbe. The Tanya is the book for the rest of us, Sefer Shel Beinonim, virtually all of us. And then there's a tradition that Rav Nachman's work, now this may sound defensive, but it actually is not, Rav Nachman of Breslov, his writings are the Sefer Shel Rishayim. Now, that doesn't mean, what you might think it means, your first reaction might be, oh, this is just an anti-Breslov tirade saying that Rav Nachman, God forbid, was a Rasha. And indeed, Rav Nachman had tremendous opposition. But no, it's the other way around. Rav Nachman deals a lot with people who have fallen and they have failed and they seem to have lost all hope. So Rav Nachman kind of helps them pull themselves out of despair. So in a sense, therefore, we have the Noam Elimelech, Sefer Shel Chassidim. We have the Tanya, which is the Sefer Shel Beinonim. And among Chassidim, there's a tradition that Rav Nachman of Breslov is the Sefer Shel, Likutei Maran, is the Sefer Shel Rishayim. Okay. So Chabad likes to say that what, well, okay, obviously there are kernels of truth here, but there's also a certain amount of political rivalry. Because Chabad and Breslov are unique among Chassidus in a number of ways. First of all, they're the only two movements that essentially operate without a live Rebbe. Although that's only a recent phenomenon in Chabad. In Breslov, it's 250 years old. But second of all, Chabad and Breslov are the only Chassidus that have fully developed philosophies spanning many, many volumes based on Kabbalistic teachings. Every other Chassidus is mainly episodic. In other words, they have Wirklich, they have assorted different thoughts, but they don't have a comprehensive philosophical worldview. Breslov and Chabad do. So they are really the most philosophically based Chassidus. But Chabad likes to say that Breslov is good for the troubled adolescent who needs to pull himself out of despair by being made to feel that he's absolutely great. Chabad is for the mature person who knows he's not going to be great, but he has a mission in life anyway. So he says, when you become mature, you go to Chabad, but when you're like an adolescent who needs that extra push, you need Breslov to get you to Chabad. That's what Chabad says. But again, as I say, I don't necessarily put a tremendous amount of credence in this. So, but on the other hand, there is a kernel of truth. Rav Nachman will say, you're great, you're great, you're great, you're great, you're great. The Tanya says, you're not great, but you got a job to do in this world. And if you do it, God's going to love you. It's kind of a little bit of a different orientation. So Breslov is the chizuk that the Rasha might need to get out of his despair. And Chabad is the philosophy for the mature individual who knows he's not going to be president of the United States or win an Olympic gold medal, but his life has meaning anyway, kind of, coming to grips with our limitations. And that is really why this is called Sefer Shel Beinonim. But I'll go back to that. Okay, now I want to continue a few more references in the title page. He then says, Rav Shneur Zalman says, Melukat mipi svarim Umipi Sofrim. This is anthologized from Svarim, from books, and from wise scribes, people who are still alive, or people who were alive. Meaning, the Alter Rebbe, in his modesty, is saying, my sources for my philosophy are both literary and people who I heard it from directly, people who are actually alive. The Svarim, of course, on one level is obvious. Torah, Medrash, Gemara, Zohar. But Hasidim have a Kabbalah. There are many oral traditions about the Tanya. That the particular two Svarim, or the two writings, that the Alter Rebbe drew on tremendously, although he very rarely mentions them by name, are the writings of the Maharal and the writings of the Shalah, Rabbi Yishayahu Hurwitz, the Shnei Luchos Abris. And thus, you'll see sometimes that the Elder Rebbe will say things like, even today people speak this way, they say, the Svarim HaKadoshim say. And sometimes you might hear a speaker say, the Heilige Svarim Zucht. And you ask somebody, who are the Heilige Svarim? They may not know. They say, the Heilige Svarim Zucht. But the Maseret is, when the Alter Rebbe says, the Holy Svarim say, he is referring to either the Maharal or the Shalah. And by the way, the Maharal was a direct ancestor of the Alter Rebbe, a great-great-great-great-grandfather, I think from his mother's side, I'm not sure. I don't remember now. But the Maharal was not as popular then. You have to know, Maharal was not as popular then as it is now. Now, Baruch Hashem, partly because of Dr. Kaur and other people, Maharal study is much more prevalent in the Torah world. But for hundreds of years, Maharal's writings were ignored. They were not reprinted, they were not widely known, etc. But one of the people who kept Maharal alive, in that sense, was the Alter Rebbe and other Gedolei Hasidus. The Shalah, Shnei Luchos HaBris, is a fascinating work, gargantuan work, a work that's almost unwieldy, combining Kabbalah. This is pre-Hasidus. This is before the Baal Shem Tov. But the Shalah was one of the first works that integrated the Ari's Kabbalah with the halachic system. And it's a sprawling work. It must be 5,000 pages. Meaning it's in many volumes and small prints, 5,000 pages of small prints, and it's almost impossible to use. Now they have new shalahs with great indexes. Without an index, the shalah was impossible. But the shalah was one of the great svarim that the Alter Rebbe did use. Now, who are the sofrim? Who are the scribes, the live teachers? Well, first and foremost, of course, was the Magid of Mezerich, who was the Alter Rebbe's primary Rebbe. And second was his older colleague, who initially was the leader of Hasidus in Russia, till he made Aliyah, and that was Rav Menachem Mendel of Vitebsk, who died, and the Alter Rebbe then became the leader of Hasidus in Russia, as well as other colleagues, like Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, right? These were colleagues, these were not Rebbeim, etc. Alright, so that's one thing. That's the Svarim and the Sofrim. He then says the following. Again, this is very important because the Alter Rebbe wrote these words. Miyusat al pasuk. This Sefer Shel Beinonim is based on a verse in the Chumash. This is essentially a big commentary on a single pasuk in the Chumash. What is the pasuk upon which this book is a commentary? Ki karo ve'lecha hadavar miod bepicha uvilvavcha la'asoso. Do you remember this is at the end of the Torah when Moshe Rabbeinu was saying the Torah is not in heaven that you might say who will go to heaven and get it. The Torah is not at the other side of the ocean where you will wonder who will cross the ocean to be able to bring us the Torah. No. Ki karo ve'lecha, it is near to you, it is accessible to you. And it says, ma'od, very accessible to you. Beficha, in your mouth, uvilvavcha, in your heart, la'asoso, you can do it. Meaning, you can do it in action, that's la'asoso. You can do it in emotion, that's levavcha. And you do it by speech, right? This is what Tanya talks about always. That machshava dibor maaseh. And what is he trying to say? The person thinks that serving Hashem is so hard. I am so far from Hashem. How do I connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? I go through the motions. Yes, we're not talking about people who are not doing mitzvahs. We're talking about people who are very from. People who are doing mitzvahs. But what is their cry? I don't feel connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'm so far away. But the Chumash says, Ki karov eilecha. It is near to you. And not only it's near to you in terms of you know what to do and what to say, but it's near to you to have the ability to feel the presence of Hashem in your heart. A person shouldn't feel that it's far away. It is close. It is in you. And the whole Tanya is written to the Beinoni who feels meruchak from Hashem, and how to awaken the kirvat Elohim that is really within his heart. And that's why this pasuk is so important, that the picha uvel vavcha, it's not just the externals that are easy or accessible. The externals, I look at the Shulchan Aruch and I know what to do. But how do I unlock the feeling and the emotion of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And that's why this is a commentary on the pasuk, Ki karo ve'lecha hadover mi'od, b'picha l'vavcha l'asosu. But the Alter Rebbe is nothing if not subtle. And he then goes on and says, Levayer heitev, I want to explain very, very well, Eichu karov miyot, how is it so accessible? It seems very, very difficult. And then he has an expression. And how will I explain it? Biderech arucha uketzara, by the long way and the short way. Be'ezras Hashem yisbarach. So he says, yes, Hashem is very accessible, and I'm going to show you how. But it's going to be the long way and the short way. What is this a reference to? It is a reference to a famous Gemara in Maseches Ervin. It's a story that I'm sure you heard before. The Gemara and the Midrashim have a little variation on it. Talks about what you might call the wise guy kids of Jerusalem, which we still encounter even today, where somebody, a traveler, was walking outside of the city and he needed to go to a certain place, and he asked one of the kids, one of the street urchins, can you tell me the shortest way to get to my destination? So the child said to him, do you want the short way that's long, or do you want the long way that's short? So the man didn't understand what he meant. He says, give me the short way that's long, figuring it's the short way. So it was a short way, as the crow flies, it was the shortest way. But you had to go through thorns, and we say barbed wire, and pits, and it took hours, and he couldn't even get through. So it was the shortest way, if you were a bird. Short way, but very, very long. The other way was a long way. You'd have to walk around, etc., and it would take a while, but you'd get there. What is the Alter Rebbe suggesting? The Alter Rebbe is suggesting a marvelous subtlety, which in a sense is a criticism not of the Misnagdim, it's a criticism of the other schools of Chassidus. He's saying, there are short ways to get close to God. You arouse your emotion, you sing, you dance, you have some schnapps, and you feel very, very close to God because you have emotional arousal. But you haven't worked on yourself. You haven't thought about your life. You're just engaged in emotional experience. That is a short way that's really long. Because it's short because you seem to get a sense of getting to your destination very quickly. But it's actually long because you really don't get there. Because remember that the Alter Rebbe was very suspicious of emotional arousal as a long-term tool. He understood that it's necessary sometimes to get you to a certain place to then work on yourself. But if you simply look at your Avodas Hashem in the sense of, chavaya, another experience added, to my quiver, that is what he calls derech kitzara. It is a short way because you seem to get immediate results. But it's really arucha. It's the long way. You're not going to get there. The Tanya is a much more difficult path. It is a path that requires introspection. It's a path that requires work. It is what we call derech arucha. It's much longer than the emotional arousal aspect. But kitzara, it's shorter than the other way because it will get you to the final destination. Right? So this is the meaning of this phrase. So you see how I was subtle, even in the title page. Rav Schneur Zalman is very, very subtle in the sense that he's saying, I'm not promising you a rose garden. You want to be a chassid. A chassid doesn't mean you latch on to the Rebbe and the Rebbe pulls you up because you're holding on to the Rebbe's coattails. Rather, you want to have a Rebbe, that means you learn from the Rebbe, you grow in your Avodas Hashem, you work on yourself, you think about your connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But, he says, if you do that, as perhaps difficult and challenging as it is, you will find the love of Hashem and the fear of Hashem welling up in your hearts in a very accessible way. Ki koro ve'lecha hadover mi'od. It is accessible. B'picha u'bilvavcha la'asosa. Okay, so that is the significance of the title. So remember, as you're learning the Tanya, all of it, this is really Sefer Shalbeinonim, all of it is simply explaining b'derech arucha kitzara. How is the connection to Hashem? Karo ve'lecha hadover mi'od. B'picha u'bilvavcha. And I would underline the levavcha. I think that is the main dogesh here. Because b'picha and la'asoso were not that difficult. I mean, objectively, we know what to do. But the main issue he's addressing to his flock is how do you get your heart to be connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the light. Okay, so that is the title. Now, there's other stuff in the title page, which indeed was added by people later, but... you know, the greatness of the author, that the author maybe didn't write himself, but the description of the work Tanya is actually his own description and the like. One other little point I want to point out. You know, even today, it is very, very common that Svarim have haskamos, meaning great, great rabbis will write letters of approval, letters of approbation and the like. So the Tanya also has haskamos. It has two haskamos. I just want to mention that one of the Haskamos is by a quite famous person, and this is none other than Rav Meshulam Zusha Mianipali, and this is the famous Rebbe Rav Zusha that we have countless stories about. It's interesting that Rav Zusha would write a Haskama because you normally don't associate with him. One of the things about Rav Zusha was his extreme humility. He was the one who considered himself like a child. And we have so many stories. Remember, somebody once asked the Mezuritcher Magid, when they learned the Gemara, that a person must bless Hashem for the bad things. Just like you bless Hashem for the good things, you have to accept it out of joy. And somebody said to the Magid, I don't understand, how can I accept difficulties with joy and serenity? So he said, I'm not going to answer, go to Rav Zusha. And he went to Rav Zusha, and Rav Zusha is living in poverty, and the house is ramshackle, and the kids don't have proper clothing, and there's no food in the house. And he asks Rav Zusha, the Rebbe says, I have to ask you, what does it mean to accept Hashem's bad tidings with equanimity? And Rav Zusha looked at him and said, I don't know why you're asking me. Nothing bad has ever happened to me. So that was kind of the answer, not even feeling. And Rav Zusha is the one that made the famous statement that after 120 years, Hashem is not going to ask me why I was not Avraham Avinu, because I'm not Avraham Avinu. But the one question I'm afraid of is, why was I not Zusha? So this is Rav Zusha. His brother, was the very famous Noam Elimelech, Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk. It's very interesting. Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk was a much more famous Hasidic Rebbe than Rav Zusha. Rav Zusha was not even much of a Hasidic Rebbe. Rav Zusha was a private tzaddik, so to speak. So it is fascinating. I think it's a little telling that Rav Shneur Zalman went to Rav Zusha. Perhaps because Rav Elimelech was living like the tzaddik life. And Rav Zusha held himself as a Beinoni. So for the Sefer Shal Beinonim, you get the Haskama of the Rebbe Elimelech. So it is very, very interesting that the Tanya has the Haskama of the Rebbe Rebbe Elimelech. The other Haskama, I don't know who the person is, but he must have been a great person. This is Rav Yehuda Leif HaKohen. I can try to find out who he is. And then there is a letter signed by the three sons of the Alter Rebbe, giving permission to print the writings and the like. There is a story, maybe I shouldn't repeat it. The oldest son of the Alter Rebbe, his name is Dov Ber. And he was named after the Mezuritcher Magid, and he became the successor to the Alter Rebbe. He became the second Chabad Rebbe. He's known as the Mittler Rebbe, the middle Rebbe, because he's between the Alter Rebbe, who was a Rebbe for many years, and the Tzemach Tzedek, who was a Rebbe for many years. The Mittler Rebbe was relatively short tenure, so he's called the Rebbe in the middle. This is Rav Dov Ber. Okay. It is only in Rav Dov Ber's lifetime that they moved to Lubavitch. So the Alter Rebbe was never in the city of Lubavitch. So Lubavitch had no connection to the Alter Rebbe at all. Okay. There is a story about the third son, who is Moshe. Maybe, I don't know what you said. About Moshe. That Moshe was a great guy, and he was a great tzaddik. But unfortunately, he had some emotional disturbances. And there were recurrent stories that he might have officially converted to Catholicism. And this is a sharply debated historical issue to this very day. The truth is we don't know the truth. And once again, I have to add that the anti-Hasidic polemic was so strong in those decades that it's even possible that the story was made up as a way of casting aspersions, etc. Perhaps he had to be in a hospital and they said it was a monastery. You know, there are different ways that this could happen. On the other hand, there are historians that claim to have identified actual documentation, so, you know, who knows exactly what the story is. But the story of the third son, Moshe, is a very, very controversial and potentially painful aspect in the Chabad history. Now, I want to mention that the Tanya was a work that draws very, very heavily on Kabbalah, although he tries to make it accessible to the layperson, but there is so much of the Ari's writings and the Zohar in it. And as a result, even other Hasidic groups, some of them were very opposed to this. They basically said Kabbalah is supposed to be only for the most righteous and the most learned. Why are you popularizing Kabbalah for the masses? It'll be misunderstood, it'll be distorted, just like today we have the Kabbalah centers and the like. So the Alter Rebbe's use of Kabbalah to convey spiritual truths, not for the tzaddikim, but for the beinonim, for the average chassid, was considered to be very, very radical and very controversial. And many of his co-chaverim, in fact, again, maybe that's why he didn't get Eskamas from some other great Hasidic rabbis, because they were against this whole approach. But the Alter Rebbe justified his approach with a certain parable. In fact, well, the parable was this. The parable was that a king had an only son who was very, very ill, deathly ill, and the doctors could do nothing about it. But a wise man came and said that in the king's most precious jewel, his most precious emerald, there are certain medicinal qualities. And if you grind up that emerald and you mix it in water and give it to the sick boy, he will get better. Now, this was very, very daring, because if the king, you know, sees his most precious jewel get ground up and it doesn't work, he's going to be angry, not only because, of course, his son is still ill and he lost his emerald. But the doctor said, "Les brera, this is the only way this child is not going to die." So the emerald got ground up. Some of it went to waste because some of it didn't dissolve in the water. So good emerald dust, you know, it's worth a lot of money. But the child got better. And the king said, "Although you destroyed my emerald, and although you took away my part of my fortune, but if this was the way to bring my son back to life, it was worth it." The Alter Rebbe said, "The secrets of Kabbalah are, as it were, the most precious jewels in Hashem's treasure house. The most precious part of the Torah. And when you give them to the common man, you're grinding them up, and a lot of it gets wasted and not understood. So you're taking a precious jewel and you're pulverizing it. That is a bad thing normally. But when you have a spiritually sick generation that can only be healed by the holiness within those teachings, then the king, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, wants the jewel to be pulverized and ground up in order to bring Refuat HaNefesh." And he said, that in the generation he was in, and maybe even more so today, people need the light of these teachings to inspire their soul. Now, it is pulverized, and a lot goes to waste. A lot goes over our head. A lot we don't understand. A lot we misunderstand. But nevertheless, it enters our soul, and it purifies us. So the Alter Rebbe said, even if in the abstract, Kabbalistic teaching should normally be kept away from people who are not very great, sometimes it is needed as a medicine and an elixir for the spiritual sickness of the soul. This is a mashal of the Alter Rebbe, of the Alter Rebbe himself. Nevertheless, nevertheless, all of you know that in the 1790s, this is more than 20 years after the Vilna, around 20 years after the Vilna Gaon died, the Alter Rebbe was imprisoned in Tsarist Russia. He was imprisoned. He was held in prison on a potentially very serious charge. What was the charge? The charge was, some say the Misnagdim instigated the charge, some say not. You know, again, Hasidim and Misnagdim still fight over these details. But the charge basically was that Russia's great enemy was the Ottoman Empire, Turkey. Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, was under Ottoman rule at the time. And the Alter Rebbe was very involved in collecting money to send to Jews in Eretz Yisrael. But the accusation was made, you are financing, you are funding our enemy by sending money to the Ottoman Empire, and that is treason. And the Alter Rebbe was held on accusations of treason. Potentially, that could have involved an actual death sentence, and at a minimum, exile to the harsh conditions of Siberia. The charges were dropped because it was then very, very clear that the Alter Rebbe was sending money to poor Jews in Eretz Yisrael. He was not sending money to the Ottoman government. But the Alter Rebbe said later that his imprisonment was a kitrug in Shamayim against his teaching of Kabbalah. Meaning to say that the Midas Adin was saying in Shamayim, he deserves to die because he reveals the secrets of God. And all of the weeks he was in prison, this was the debate in the Beis Din Shalmala. Is it proper to reveal these teachings? Is it not proper to reveal these teachings? And the day that he was liberated, he said, that was a psak in the Beis Din Shalmala, that these teachings ought to be disseminated. And as he says, the whole imprisonment, this was the debate. He was literally being held for trial in the Beis Din Shalmala. And of course, we know that the day he was released was the 19th of Kislev. And among Chabad, for sure, and among many other Hasidic groups as well, the 19th of Kislev is called the Rosh Hashanah, not of Chabad, it's called the Rosh Hashanah of Hasidus. And the reason that so is that the Alter Rebbe saw his freedom as Hashem's approval of the Hasidic philosophy and the utilization of Kabbalah to spread those teachings. The heter of Hafatzat Mayanot. It goes back to the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov is recorded that the Baal Shem Tov once encountered Eliyahu HaNavi. And he asked Eliyahu HaNavi, when will Mashiach come? And Eliyahu HaNavi answered, Kishiyafutsu Mainosecha Chutsa. When your wellsprings spread out, that's when Mashiach comes. But now we don't know exactly how soon after that, but that is the Tanai. That is the condition for Mashiach. But the Alter Rebbe said, Hafatzat Mayanot required Kabbalah, required revelation, and in the Basin Shalmala, the Midas Adin was Makatreg. But when I was released, that was the approval of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that we can go ahead. So in many, many ways, it's the new creation of the world. Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of the world. Yutes Kislev was the creation of the Messianic world. In other words, the path is now paved for the Geula of Mashiach. Right? I'm sure you've either gone to a Yutes Kislev celebration, or you certainly have heard of the date, Yutes Kislev, the Alter Rebbe's imprisonment. There is a cute story that the day that he was released, he was supposed to be delivered, so to speak, to one of his Hasidim in Petersburg. Petersburg was the Tsarist capital. And I don't remember the name, but instead they delivered him to a person of the same name who was a big misnagate. So let's say Goldberg. You're supposed to go to Chassid Goldberg, and instead they drop him off at Misnagate Goldberg. So whatever it was, there were no phones in those days, so it took like a few hours, it took like 5 or 6 hours till the right person came to pick him up. And for 6 hours, the Alter Rebbe was hearing a harangue, a harassment from this Misnagit, saying, you know, you got what you deserved, you know. And he was criticizing every aspect of Hasidus and the like. And the Alter Rebbe said afterwards, he says, you know, those 6 hours were a lot worse than the time I spent in jail. That was the Iker. He says, that was the Iker imprisonment, was my 6 hours with this fellow and the like. So this is the significance of Yud Tes Kisev. Now, on the other hand, I want to point out that many Chabad rabbis were imprisoned and the like. You know, the what you call the Friedrich Rebbe, the Rebbe before Reb Menachem Mendel, was also imprisoned for different reasons. So Rev Soloveitchik tells the story. You know, the last Lubavitcher Rebbe, Reb Menachem Mendel, the seventh Lubavitcher Rebbe, as everybody knows, had a very unusual background because he's the only one of the Rebbes that actually had a university education. He was in France, in Paris, and then he was in Berlin. He was not in the Sorbonne, per se. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but he certainly did have a college degree. And when he was in Berlin, he was attending classes together with Rev Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, the Rev Soloveitchik of YU, the Rev. They knew each other. They were friends of some sort. So Rev Soloveitchik, Rev Soloveitchik used to like to say, I knew the Rebbe before Matan Torah, in other words, before he became a Rebbe. I knew him, you know, in the student days and the like. So he mentions that one time around Purim, the future Rebbe got a little inebriated, a little drunk, and was standing outside in the German university, kind of giving a drasha about how you have to be moral and good. Now, you know, German universities, as you would imagine, everything is by the book. You had to have a permit to make a speech, etc. You weren't following the rules. So the Rebbe got arrested. He got arrested for loitering. He got arrested for making an illegal speech without a permit. Now, this is before Hitler. This goes back to the, early 1930s. So, you know, still, Jews were still allowed to be in universities. So Rav Soloveitchik said he went and he paid the Rebbe's bail. He got him out of jail. So he told the Rebbe then, he says, now you should be grateful to me because now you can become a Rebbe because every Lubavitcher Rebbe has to be in prison. So Baruch Hashem, you know, you got arrested, you spent one afternoon in jail, so you were Yaitzei the Inyan of being in a Beis Hasurim and the like. Okay. As you know, the Rebbe's history of how he became Rebbe is in itself a very interesting story. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want the job. Maybe we'll talk about that a little later. But one interesting thing about Rav Schneur Zalman, one more historical thing, and then I'm going to go into the theme of the Tanya, back to the theme of the Tanya, is that towards the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, that is the period of Napoleon's conquest of a lot of Europe, and we know that Napoleon wanted to conquer Russia. Napoleon wanted to topple the Tsar and take over the Russian Empire. And there was a machlokas among the great Hasidic rabbis of Europe. Should we pray for Napoleon's victory, or should we pray for the Tsar? Now remember, life under the Tsar was extremely difficult. Economically, Jews were reduced to abject poverty. They had no civil or political rights whatsoever. They didn't have access to professions or education. There was the Pale of Settlement, where they were restricted to only certain areas, which constantly changed. And you know, every month you might say, well, you can't live here, I gotta move here. Constantly moving. And what was worst of all is this was the period of the cantonist arrangement. You know, the cantonist is where Jewish children, as young as 8 years old, were forcibly seized to a compulsory Russian draft. They were just thrown into the army, even as little kids. And they had to remain for 30 years, at least 20 or 20 and sometimes 30 years. without any Yiddishkeit, without any Judaism at all. This was an awesome, awful, awful tragedy. In fact, we even have stories of Cantonists who remained faithful to God over 30 years, in which they couldn't keep a single Shabbos, they couldn't keep kosher. But they came back. Now, obviously, you know, the psychological devastation was enormous. And we actually have chronicles, fascinating chronicles, that the Cantonists felt they couldn't even live in regular Jewish cities. They were just uncouth. Their behaviors were bizarre. And they would create little villages just of them. It was almost like a mental institution where they would have shuls and daven, etc. But they were not even capable, they felt, of living among people. But imagine how they stayed faithful to Hashem after all of those years. And they really had no prospect of ever marrying, you know, their lives were destroyed, but they still, some didn't, many did convert, many died. The Cantonist situation was so awful that there were rich Jews who used to bribe kidnappers, because every city had a quota, and the quota was supposed to be equally distributed, but they would have poor children who would be kidnapped to take the place of the rich children, and the like. And we have stories where we saw Salanter once got up in the middle of Yom Kippur, a poor child was kidnapped, taken to Cantonist. He stopped Kol Nidre and he says, "We are not going to daven until this injustice is rectified." No, etc. So going back to this, so this was a time where life was absolutely miserable for the Jews in every possible way. Napoleon promised a new type of society. Napoleon would destroy, and he did, actually he lived up to these promises. He took down the walls of the ghetto. He gave Jews access to secular education and professions. Equal rights. The right to own property, the right to have a business, the right to live wherever you wanted to live. So some rabbis and rabbis said, you know, let's get rid of the Tsar. Let's go with Napoleon. The Alter Rebbe was a dat yachid. The Alter Rebbe said, if the Tsar destroys our bodies, Napoleon will destroy our neshamas. And the Alter Rebbe felt very, very strongly. And it's a little, you know, some of you might find this offensive, but he actually felt strongly that it was better for the spiritual identity of the Jewish people to live in a state of oppression, as difficult as that is. Because when you start opening up the floodgates of unlimited opportunities, there will be assimilation, there will be secularization, Jews will leave Yiddishkeit. In fact, as the seventh Lubavitcher Rebbe said later, it's easier to be a Jew in Siberia than suburbia. Now, in truth, the Alter Rebbe was actually proven correct in many ways, because if we talk about the origins of the Reform movement and the origins of Haskalah, it came in the aftermath of what was called emancipation. Napoleon emancipated. The Haskalah came to Russia very, very late, and it was never that powerful because, first of all, the whole idea of Haskalah is to kind of imitate the non-Jewish culture. Well, in Russia, the non-Jewish culture was so primitive, why would a Jew want to imitate that? But when you had like a higher culture, France, Germany, etc., that, so the Alter Rebbe was right in many, many ways. When the Jews lived under oppression, they knew they could not be like the Goyim, they had to be distinct. So the Alter Rebbe actually raised money for the Tsar's armies. And he actually got a medal. Rav Schneerson, well, he wasn't Schneerson, he was Rav Schneerzalman. Rav Schneerzalman actually got a medal of honor from the Tsarist government for his actions in assisting in the campaign against Napoleon. Now, what's fascinating is that Russians have memories like elephants. They never forget anything. So flash forward more than 100 years in the aftermath of the Russian Revolution, which toppled the Tsar, and the communists took over. So Rav Yosef Yitzchak, the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, was imprisoned, and one of the trumped-up charges was, You are a counter-revolutionary and a monarchist, as can be proved by the fact that your family supported the Tsar against Napoleon. So that was actually used as one of the, I mean, that wasn't the main, I mean, that was like a trumped up thing. And the main accusation was he was publicly teaching Judaism to people, etc. But they actually brought up this idea that you are a counter-revolutionary and a monarchist, or whatever the language they have for people who support the Tsar and the like. Okay, so again, one of the things that's so interesting here is, and this is a characteristic, I mean, a lot of Chabad deviated from the Alter Rebbe, but a lot of Chabad is mekushar to ideas that the Alter Rebbe introduced, and that is this notion of weaving back and forth between the purely spiritual and even the purely political. That, you know, we often associate the mystic or the Rebbe as someone that is mesulak, that is not involved in political issues. But the Alter Rebbe was involved in political issues simply because he saw in political issues spiritual matters. So on one hand, he clearly said he had no particular interest in advising people about their material affairs. But when it had an impact on Ruchniyut, he was willing to get his hands dirty and get involved in these politics. He, as I say, he was a fundraiser, he was an organizer, he had rules for how his minyanim had to be structured. He didn't just kind of leave it to other people. He was a very, very hands-on person in that way. And that indeed has been characteristic of Chabad rebbes. That they are not really ivory tower type of rebbes. They are very, very involved in detail and the like. I mean, now the Chabad houses, shaluchim, thousands of people all over the world. I mean, the Rebbe, when the Rebbe was alive, was involved in every single one. It's quite amazing. Okay, so what we will do next week is we will get again. We'll continue the philosophy of the Tanya. I will try to actually send you through an email, if like, maybe I'll send Ellie an email about some portions of chapters you might want to read, and then we can look at them as well. Okay? So you have a good week, and be well.